you have your Bibles, please would you turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We've read the latter part of Matthew chapter 1, and this morning I want us to look at the genealogy of Jesus. Yes, I know you probably weren't expecting or hoping to be looking at a genealogy on Christmas Day. After all, who gets excited about a list of obscure ancient names? Yet if you think about it, actually, it's quite appropriate for our morning. In the ancient world, a genealogy was almost treated like a CV. It spoke of who you were and where you're from. And so on the day in which you remember Jesus, it makes sense that we look at his genealogy as we get a glimpse of who he is. And may I suggest to you, more than that, we see a glimpse of what he is about. And so let's read together this genealogy. I know a lot of obscure names, but they're not too difficult. And let's see what God would have us learn from this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. This is God's word. Let's hear it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives even after a genealogy. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that you are the high and lifted up one. We praise you as the one who is holy. We recognize that you are transcendent above us, yet we also rejoice in the fact that you are imminent. Although you inhabit eternity, although your name is holy, although you dwell in high places, you have told us you also dwell with him of a lowly and contrite spirit. You dwell with those who are lowly and contrite to revive their hearts, to revive their spirits. And so this morning, even as we consider this passage and the beautiful truths that it displays for us, we pray that through the preaching of the word, you would indeed revive us, that you would meet with us through your spirit, that you'd revive our hearts and set them on you, that they would gravitate to Christ, that they would be settled upon him, that they would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And dear friends, that is very good news. If God's thoughts and ways were like our thoughts and ways, then you and I are in very, very big trouble. Imagine with me if God thought of us the way we thought of others. Imagine if God treated us the way we treat others. See, if human history has taught us anything, it is that we are a selfish people, a proud and arrogant people, a discriminating people. We look down upon those who differ from us, whether that is a different race, culture, or sex. We deride those who don't have it all together like we perhaps think we do. We disdain those who don't treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated. We write people off when they don't do what we want, when we want, and how we want. Just imagine with me if God thought of us the way we thought of others. What if God looked down upon us the way we look down upon others, with disdain and contempt and prejudice? Let me say it again. If God's thoughts and ways were like our thoughts and ways, then you and I are in very, very, very big trouble. But see, here's the good news of Christmas. Here's the good news of the gospel. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Why? Because unlike us, our God is gracious. Unlike us, our God, 1 Peter 5:10 says, is the God of all grace. The God of all grace, of overflowing, abundant grace. J. Gresham Machen once made the comment that the center of the Bible and the center of Christianity is found in the grace of God. I wonder, is that how you think of God this morning? Is that how you think of Christianity? If not, then understand this. This genealogy that we've just read, it is a genealogy of grace. It's a genealogy that testifies to us that God is indeed a God of all grace. How so, you ask? Well, I want you to see three things from this genealogy this morning. Three things that reveal to us God's unmistakable grace. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that God displays His grace by receiving an undesirable people. God displays His grace by caring for unlikely, unwanted, undesirable people. See, genealogies in ancient Israel were very important. As I mentioned, your genealogy would either make you or break you. If you had a good genealogy, if you were from a good family, you were set. You had a good start. You had status. You had honor. But if you didn't, if you were from a bad family, sorry, you're out of luck. You're starting on the back foot. We have an example of this in King Herod. Although he was king, he was ridiculed by the Jews for being a half-Jew. And history tells us that he tried all he could to destroy his genealogies. Now, we mustn't look down on him. We do the same thing. When you write your CV, do you put all your failures in? All your sins? All the times that you were reprimanded? No! We don't include those things. We don't include the embarrassing details of our lives. And therefore, do you not find it interesting then that God, in the genealogy of the Messiah, includes undesirable people? People who, because of their gender or their race or their sin, would have been looked down upon with disdain. You would have noticed Matthew mentioned five key women, and we would do well to remember who they were. First, he makes mention of Tamar in verse 3. He says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Why does Matthew record both of her sons? Well, he wants us to remember her story. In Genesis 3:8, we see that Tamar was a deceiver. She dressed up as a prostitute, remember? She went and seduced her father-in-law. And not only did they have sexual relations, but she bore his children. And from those children, Matthew says, the Messiah would come. Can you believe it? An incestuous deceiver in the lineage of the Messiah. What do you call that if not grace? But next we have Rahab. Who was she? Well, Joshua 2 tells us that she was a Canaanite. But she wasn't just any Canaanite. No, she was a prostitute in Canaan, in Jericho. Yes, you heard that right. A prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute in the lineage of the Messiah. Certainly we would say God's ways are not like our ways. But next we have Ruth. We love the story of Ruth, don't we? How many mothers call their children Ruth, and wonderfully so. But don't forget that Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a pagan, an idolater, an unclean Gentile. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Moabite was allowed in the assembly of God's people. And yet here, in the lineage of the Messiah, there is a Moabite. Certainly, surely we would agree, God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. But what about the wife of Uriah, verse 6? Who was the wife of Uriah? Well, it was Bathsheba, right? Matthew doesn't even mention her name. Why? Is he embarrassed by her? Is he ashamed of her? No. Matthew wants to remind you, and he wants to cast a shadow on David. You see, Matthew wants to remind us that Bathsheba did not belong to David. She was the wife of Uriah, and the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, had him killed. Why? To hide his sin. And out of that evil situation, out of that sinful relationship, the Messiah would be born. Are you kidding me? Dear friends, behold the grace of God. Or finally, we have Mary in verse 16. Who's Mary? Well, she's really nobody. She's an unknown young servant girl from a dirt town called Nazareth. Who would think that the Messiah, who would think that the one that the prophets foretold would be born of an unknown servant girl? Again, you cannot but conclude, what grace. Did you get the point? Those who are rejected and outcasts and marginalized, those who are great, immoral, wicked sinners, those who are imperfect and who have lived fallen lives, those who are undesirable in our eyes, they are not beyond the grace of God. These are people whom society would be embarrassed by, people whose names would have been hushed over, people who in their time would have been ridiculed. And what does God do? He owns them. He claims them for himself. But why? Why would God do so? To tell us simply, beloved, that God is the God of undesirable people. He's the God of the deceiver and the prostitute and the adulterer. He's the God of the unbeliever, the idolater, the pagan. He's the God of the greedy, the murderous. He's the God of the person who keeps falling into their sin. He's the God of all grace who receives undesirable people. Are you an undesirable person here this morning? Are you an undesirable, unwanted person in the eyes of society? Well, then I have good news for you. There is a God of grace who loathes a people such as yourself. As someone has said, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. See, Matthew in his genealogy is showing us the grace of God in the genealogy of the Christ. The Christ who will live with sinners, who will be baptized with sinners, who will eat in fellowship with sinners, who will embrace sinners and touch them and heal them and feed them, who will ultimately save sinners. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And Matthew 9:13 tells us he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Christ has sinners in his lineage because he is for sinners. We sing that old song, that old hymn, Jesus, friend of sinners. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Again, are you a sinner here this morning? Dear friend, there is good news in Christmas because a son was given, a child was born, a Christ has been sent who loves sinners, who is the friend of sinners. So God displays his grace by receiving undesirable people. But in the second place, I want you to see this morning that God displays his grace by redeeming in an unexpected way. By redeeming in an unexpected way. The Jews of Jesus' day had long expected the Messiah. They wanted, however, a particular kind of Messiah. A Messiah who would be political and triumphant, as the Messiah who would overthrow the Romans. A Messiah who would bring national prosperity. And what Luke, what Matthew records in the Gospel, and what he records in this genealogy, is that the Messiah will arrive. But he will arrive in an unexpected way, and he will save in an unexpected way. Yes, he is the son of Abraham. He will bring the blessings of God to the nations. Yes, he is the son of David. He will establish an eternal kingdom. But he is also the son of Mary, an obscure servant girl, because he will come in humility and he will come as a servant. See, in this genealogy, the names of the women stand out. I wonder, did you notice what else stands out? Did you notice the mention of the brothers? In verse 2, mention is made of Judah and his brothers. In verse 11, mention is made of Jeconiah and his brothers. Why does Matthew intentionally record these details? What's the significance of these brothers? Well, there's some debate here, but I think the best explanation is this. Both Judah and Jeconiah displayed a willingness to sacrifice themselves for their brothers. They displayed a willingness to give of themselves. Now, take Judah for instance. In Genesis 44, we have this account where Benjamin is caught by Joseph's cup. And remember how Joseph wanted to take hold of Benjamin and arrest him and keep him? And Judah claims if he does that, his father would die of a broken heart. Did you remember what happened? Do you remember that story? Who was it that stood in the gap? Who was it that offered himself in the place of Benjamin? It was Judah. Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for his brothers. Now, what about Jeconiah? Now, we don't know much about Jeconiah, but Josephus, a historian around Jesus' time, records a story of Jeconiah, the king of Judah, that when Babylon threatened Jerusalem to take it captive and destroy it, Jeconiah of himself offered himself into captivity. He did it to save his people. And so what's the point of highlighting Judah and Jeconiah? Well, the Messiah, like his ancestors, will sacrifice himself. He'll be one who comes and gives himself for his brothers. See, contrary to Jewish expectation, perhaps contrary to our expectation, Jesus tells Matthew 20:28 that the Son of Man, the Messiah, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the long-awaited Messiah will be a suffering servant. The long-awaited Messiah will give himself as our sacrifice. See, in an unexpected way, he will stand in the gap and he will give his life as a sacrifice for undesirable people. And a good question to ask is why? Why does it matter that the Messiah be one who is a suffering servant? Why does it matter that he gives himself for sinners? Because let's be honest, there's very little difference to the undesirable people in this passage and us. We are no better than the Tamars and the Rahabs of this world. We are no better than the fallen and flawed David. The same sinful heart that led them astray is in us. The same sin that made them so undesirable. That sin dwells in us. That sin dwells in me. Therefore, know this, dear friends, I need a Savior. I need a Savior to take my place. I needed a Savior to do what I cannot do, and that is save myself. I have proven again and again and again, I cannot save myself. Can you? Can you this morning save yourself? Of course you can't. Realize God's way of salvation is unexpected because it goes so contrary to how we think we save ourselves. The world will tell you that if you want to be right with God, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to know the blessings of God, if you want to be saved, then you must be a good person. You must do good things and not do bad things. You must make sure that you're sincere or enlightened. You must, in one way or another, save yourself. And dear friend, let me warn you, if you try and save yourself, there's only two consequences. Either it's arrogance because you think you've saved yourself, or it's anxiety because you know you can't. So see, the good news of Christmas is that I don't need to save myself. The good news of Christmas is that you don't need to save yourself, because a Savior has been given. God in His grace has given His Son, and His Son has willingly given Himself for me, for you. How then can sinners be reconciled to God? How can broken men and women be made right with God? How can we, despite our failures, be forgiven before God? Only by believing and trusting and having faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. As Isaiah prophesied about Jesus 700 years before Jesus, He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. Dear friends, there is no other Savior than this Savior who saves in an unexpected way. And so God displays His grace by receiving an undesirable people, and He displays that grace by saving and redeeming in an unexpected way. But in the third place, I want you to see this morning that God displays His grace by restoring us to an undeserved kingdom. He restores us to an undeserved kingdom. Another thing that stands out in this genealogy is the number 14. What do we make of these numbers? What do we make of this repetition? Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abram to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. What are we to make of this number? There's some debate about this and various answers to it, some speculative. But I think the best one, at least, and the clearest answer to this question is that these numbers reveal that God is working out His plans in history to restore all things. Now see, the number 14 is repeated 3 times. Why 14? Well, it's the perfect number doubled. And notice the progression of these 3 numbers. From Abraham to David, there are 14 generations. What's the significance? Well, it's the establishment of God's kingdom in Israel. And then from David to the exile, another 14 generations. What's that significance? Well, it's the kingdom removed. It's the kingdom fallen. God's people sinning and being cast out. And then from the exile to Christ, another 14 generations, and the significance is it's the restoration of God's kingdom. How do we know it's the restoration of the kingdom? Because how did Jesus start his ministry? He started his public ministry by declaring, Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, Matthew is seemingly telling us that in Christ, God is building his kingdom. In Christ, there is now not just reconciliation, but restoration. In Christ, all things are being restored and are being made new. When Bronwyn and I were expecting Sophia a few years back now, we obviously had to prepare her room. We had to prepare the baby room, and we had a little bit of a problem because the baby room of the house we had moved into was painted in these horrible, thick, white and black lines. It was almost like an Alice in Wonderland theme. And let me tell you, those lines frustrated and vexed my soul. I tried to paint over them, multiple coats. Yet regardless of the amount of paint, those lines just seeped through. You could see the texture. I eventually had to painstakingly scrape those lines off. Now, those lines vexed my soul, I assure you. Now, why am I telling that story? If you live in this fallen world long enough, this fallen world will paint thick black lines on you. Thick black lines of sin that will ruin you. Thick black lines of pain that will wreck you. Thick black lines of loss that will shatter your life. And maybe you've committed a serious sin, sin that brought shame and guilt and destruction to your life. Maybe you've been a victim of abuse, and that abuse has left emotional and spiritual scars on you. Maybe you've endured a season of suffering that's left you weak and hopeless and without hope and defeated. Perhaps you've lost someone important and your life just feels empty. You're alone. See, all these things, in a sense, are like those thick black lines, and realize you can't simply paint over them. You can't cover them with religion, with your good works, with self-help, with positive thoughts, with worldly delights. No, the only way to get rid of those lines is for you to be restored, for you to be made new. And beloved, the good news of the gospel is that God in his grace brings this restoration. God has come with his kingdom and he promises new life in his son. Listen to this promise, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so, dear friends, do you want to be made new? Do you want to walk in the newness of life? Do you want freedom from those lines of sin and loss and pain? Then be found in Christ by faith. By faith in him, you get to know this God of grace. By faith in him, you get to enter into his kingdom. A kingdom where you are justified in the Son, where the Father looks upon you as a precious son and daughter. He treats you just as if you've never sinned, just as if you've always obeyed. And he welcomes you into his kingdom where you're being sanctified by his Spirit. Where the old man, the old woman is being put off and all its pain, its ruin, and the new man is being put on with joy and peace in the Spirit. A kingdom where you are assured of glory to come. A kingdom where all death and all pain and all tears will be no more, but there will be joy in his presence forever. The point is, those thick black lines need not define you, because God in his grace is able to restore you. God in his grace is able to enter you into his kingdom and make you new. Beloved, behold the grace of God in this genealogy of Christ. And so on Christmas morning, then, as we reflect upon God's grace in Jesus, the most important question perhaps is this: Do you know this God of grace? Do you have a relationship with His grace? Have you tasted and seen something of His goodness? Have you entered into His kingdom? Are you a citizen of that kingdom? If not, two things. Two things. Firstly, recognize your need this morning. Recognize your need for God's grace. See, to truly understand the wonder of God's grace, we must never forget how needy we actually are. Sinclair Ferguson said this way, the spiritual life is lived between two poles, our sin and God's grace. The discovery of our sin brings us to seek after God's grace. Which means, dear friends, you would do well this morning to own your sin, to own your need. Now, I know that's difficult. Let's be honest. We struggle not just to own our sin, but we struggle to see our sin. And so can I ask you this morning, examine yourself a little bit. Examine yourself not by your fellow man, but examine yourself by God. Measure yourself this morning against God's law and against God's gospel. Realize God has given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you everything you have. And ask yourself this morning, what have you done with all He's given you? Have you loved Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? That's what the law demands, right? Have you always set Him as the one and true God of your life? Have you always honored His name, not just on your lips, but in your life? Have you worshipped Him in the ways that He desires? Have you ever murdered others because you've been angry in your heart? Have you committed adultery because of lustful intents? Have you ever stolen and lied and coveted? See, if we're honest with ourselves and if we're honestly looking at the law of God, then we cannot but conclude that we are guilty before God. And therefore, we need grace. We're in desperate need of grace. But we realize not only has God given you life, He has offered you new life in the gospel. And again, ask yourself, what have you done with the good news of the gospel? What have you done with the news of the birth of Jesus for the salvation of sinners? Look at the cross and just behold the love of God, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes would not die but have life. Look at the world and behold the patience of God that He has given us more time to turn from our sin, to turn to Him. Look even at your life this past week. Look at the fact that God has been merciful to you. He has not dealt with you the way your sin deserves. Sin deserves death, and the moment we sin, God would have been justified to at that moment snuff us out. Behold His mercy. Look and behold the grace is offered to you and me. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we have a look at the grace that He's given us, we also cannot but conclude that we have trampled time and time again on His grace. And therefore, we're not just in desperate need of grace, we're in desperate need of grace upon grace. And so I'm appealing to you and myself this morning, recognize your need for grace, but then also secondly, rejoice in the fact that there is a rich supply of grace. God wants you to see your need this morning so that you would run to and rest upon and rejoice in His grace. You can rejoice because the Bible describes His grace as surpassing, as abundant, as immeasurably rich, as perfectly sufficient and as freely available to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need grace, so do you, and so let us therefore rejoice that from the fullness of Christ there is grace upon grace to be received, John 1:16. And so I wonder, who wouldn't want to drink from the abundance of Christ's grace? Who wouldn't want to drink of these riches, grace that He pours out? Why wouldn't you this morning, dear friend, turn to Jesus for the grace you need. I realize Jesus is willing to give grace if you are willing to receive it. But perhaps it's the case this morning that you've turned away from him because you've bought into the lie that he isn't actually as gracious as I've been saying. He is actually severe and not kind. Now, Owen recognized this and he said this is one of Satan's tactics. Owen said, men are often afraid to have good thoughts of God. They judge him as hard or austere or severe, almost immovable and fierce. Is this not soul deceit from Satan, he asks. He therefore concludes and he assures us this way. He says, assure yourself then, there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep our hearts unto his as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. What Owen is saying is simply this. Go again and again and again to the God of grace. Go again and again to that fountain of grace. See, God is the God of prodigal sons and daughters. You may have turned from him and rebelled against him. You may have trampled on all his gifts to you. You may have sought your own selfish ways. You may have done tremendously sinful things. Yet if you turn from your sinful ways, if you humble yourself before him and draw near to him, he will draw near to you and welcome you and receive you. Because he is the God of all grace. God is gracious. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, beloved, this morning as we celebrate the gift of Christ, let us rejoice in the grace of God in that gift. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning truly humbled at your mercy and your kindness, your patience. When we honestly deal with ourselves, we cannot but cry out and say, save me, Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And dear Lord, we want to thank you that if we cry out like that, you hear us. You're attentive to our needs. You're a God who supplies us in our need. We thank you especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God come in the flesh, that is the Word taken on flesh, and that from his fullness there is grace upon grace to be received. And so, Holy Spirit, would you not work even now in our hearts? Having considered these truths, would you not apply them to our hearts? Would you not save those who would be saved this morning? Would you show them their need and show them their Savior? Would they humble themselves and draw near to you today, that they would not just receive gifts, but they receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Would you work this in our midst this morning, in the lives of our family and our friends, and even for the believers here this morning, help us to again run to your grace, to depend upon your grace that saves us, your grace that keeps us. Oh, dear Lord, help us, we pray. We are a needy people, but we praise you that you are sufficient. You are gracious. You are kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.